Well, all right. Here we go. Okay, we're at lesson 140 in our study in Matthew. We're chapter 21, beginning with verse 33. So we look at this parable about the land owner, April the 18th. So Jesus is still in the temple, you'll recall, if you've been catching all of our lessons. He's walking around, as Mark tells us, still in the temple. He's teaching and preaching, the scriptures tell us, the gospel of the kingdom. The kingdom, the religious authorities, they're growing more and more angry as they've been very concerned about his demonstrations of authority, his accusations, his continual exposing of them. He's condemned them. He's allowed them to, by their own words, condemn themselves, such as he did with the first little parable that we looked at, the two sons. They don't like that. They can't get up on him, as we would say nowadays. He always has the answer because he always knows their heart. He is God in flesh, and it becomes very, very apparent to them continually. Again, they can't deny anything about him that's glorious, that's holy. They can't deny that. Certainly the miracles. And it just behooves me to think of how the human heart can be so wicked. But that's what Scripture teaches, is it not? And we see that. When they're faced with clear and really unchallenging truth. Nothing, there's nothing they could say about his power and his presence and how he makes that authority known. He's just destroyed their expectations of glory, if you will, glory and honor, which they think they're going to receive because they are children of Abraham. They're a people of God. They're the people who've been entrusted with the word of God. And all that is true, but there's no salvation in that, right? Paul tells us in Romans, not everybody who's in Israel is of Israel. They're not. And he's going to make that clear. How has he put them in their place? Last lesson, he told them at the end, if you'll recall, that the tax gatherers and the harlots would enter the kingdom of God before them. Can you imagine such a statement being made to the religious elite, the religious leaders right there in the temple? And I struggle sometimes to wonder, there's no way we could know, but I'd like to know the whole of the environment there as Jesus is walking around. In other words, does he stop and does he make eye contact with certain of these religious rulers? Or does he just, I don't know, look to heaven and pronounce these words and the power of the word of God literally coming out of his mouth lands where it will, everybody who's in earshot, and they get the full impact of the Messiah, the Son of God, speaking truth to them. It's an amazing scene, an amazing sight. So, now he's going to relate another parable. Remember, we looked at the parable last week about the two sons who went out to work. One said, I'll go, didn't. One said he wouldn't go, and he did. That was the first time. There's going to be three. And this one is a judgment parable, as they call them, also parable number two. And this is the parable of the landowner, which we'll look at today. It'll be followed by a third parable as we get over and begin chapter 22 in Matthew. That'll be the parable of the marriage feast. So you've got these three parables right here. And you'll recall back from Matthew 13 why Jesus is speaking to them in parables. Do you recall? You know, he said to you, those who were asking about why he taught in parables, the disciples, he says, if I may paraphrase, it's been given to you to understand this. He said, but to them, it hadn't been given. And we talked about he'll just go so far. And then it becomes an issue of casting your pearls before swine, perhaps. Or specifically, I should say. Well, the scene is still very tense because we know what's happening. This is still Wednesday. Remember the week that we're in? You know, you got Thursday and then Friday. We know what happens on Friday. And it's going to take us a couple of three chapters to get through all of that. So we've got Jesus teaching and preaching during this particular time in the temple, which he has cleansed. And there's so much rich stuff here. It really is. So, it's not over Jesus yet. Well, what I'm trying to say is, He's going to continue to do this. He's not going to bring this to an end. I think I shared last week, it would go through chapter 23. It's going to be kind of a scathing, you know, attack, but true. Everything that he says about the Jews is true. And he's going to let them have it for their hypocritical religion, the way they distorted the word. He knows their heart. They're trying to kill him, even as he's up there preaching and teaching and walking through the temple. He knows what's going on with them. So he goes to another parable here. It's veiled. It's going to bring to mind on their behalf some Old Testament scripture, and I've got it marked here. He does that just as he often chooses, as we've already said, an agrarian motif to kind of cast these different parables. Agrarian meaning, of course, he's dealing with nature, something like that. You know, he's dealing with wheat, the weather, or planting, or, you know, like he did the tree, you know, cursing the tree, and so on and so forth. Well, he's going to go back here and create in their minds a recollection of scriptures found in Isaiah chapter 5. In Isaiah chapter 5, verses 1 through 7, it's going to talk about a vineyard as well. And this is a specific intent on his part. They would have understood this particular parable or this account from Isaiah chapter 5. Isaiah chapter 5. Now let me read it. And Isaiah says, "Let me sing now for my well-beloved, a song of my beloved concerning his vineyard. My well-beloved had a vineyard on a fertile hill. He dug it all around, removed its stones, and planted it with the choicest vine, and he built a tower in the middle of it, and also hewed out a wine vat in it, and then he expected it to produce good grapes, but it produced only worthless ones. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard?" Listen to this language. "That I have not done in it." He's done all he can do. "Why then, or rather why, when I expected it to produce good grapes, did it produce worthless ones? So now let me tell you what I am going to do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it will be consumed. I will break down its walls, and it will become trampled to the ground. I will lay it waste. It will not be pruned or hoed, but briars and thorns will come up. I will also charge the clouds to rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel." Pretty plain. Let me read that again, verse 7. "For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel. And when the men of Judah, his delightful plant. Thus he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed." That's what he found. "He looked for righteousness, but behold, a cry of distress." That's important because this scripture, this understanding from Isaiah, would have been in the minds and hearts of the Jewish leaders there. They fully understood that. So when Jesus begins this parable, this different parable that we have here, but it's closely related to the truth that Isaiah gives here, he's got their attention. He's got their attention. You know, they've been asking him, "Where did you get your authority?" We looked at that. And yet every time he speaks, he knows the scripture so well, obviously. Verse 33 says, "Listen to another parable," Jesus talking. Now, he's saying here, when he says, "Listen to another parable," he's talking about this word "another" means of the same kind. Remember, he's already told one parable. This is the second. He's going to tell a third in our next lesson. And he continues saying, "There was a landowner who planted a vineyard and put a wall around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower and rented it out to vine growers and went on a journey." Now, except for the part about the journey, didn't we just read something very, very similar to that from Isaiah chapter 5? So they're listening intently. They revere Isaiah. They're listening. He speaks here of a landowner, the one in charge, the one who has actual possession, the one who has the authority. Now, we're going to look at some practical applications here from the parable. It means something, as I said earlier, in the agrarian sense. But it also, like all the parables, it means something spiritually as well. And that'll develop as we go through. That's the whole purpose of a parable. again, a parable, is to take something, take a story that makes clear a mystery, basically. That's what he's talking about, or something that's not known. The landowner planted a vineyard. It focuses on the preparations of the landowner. It focuses on the fact that he's the one, the landowner, who created this. He gave the decree. He put it in place. He made it happen. Now, all these things are secondary to the Jewish mind. They understand that, in particular regarding Isaiah's scriptures there in chapter 5. It says that he put a wall around it. He put a wall around it. He provided protection, in other words. He set it up so that it could be productive. And just as I describe these things and give you some information from a practical level, you can already begin to put together the spiritual understanding here, right? You can see that. He rented, no, you see, he built a tower. Again, the verse that I just read in this verse, imagery from Isaiah chapter 5. He built a tower. Okay, that's for its protection. This is what they would do. The tower would let you get up, give you, even in my work, you know, we call it overwatch. You're probably familiar with that term. Now you can do it with a drone, but you want to get up there where you can see and see for a long way. Why? Because especially in that day, it gave you time to prepare. When you could see an enemy coming from a long way off. What gives us time to prepare in the spiritual sense today? Paul says we are not ignorant of Satan's devices, right? How do we become not ignorant of his devices? How do we get there, if I could make a simple application? The Word. The Word, thank you. That's what gets us over the hump. Certainly does. So the tower's built. It's built for protection. It's built for security, of course. It was a place, practically, where they could come and store materials for working on the vineyard. It was a place where the workers could come and get out of the sun, so to speak, and take a rest. It had a particular function. It was necessary. And the point here is that the maker, the creator, the landowner, has taken great care to put this business project in place. Of course, we see the spiritual application, the spiritual parallel as well. And I'm reserving specific comment on that, and you'll get them as we go. But he took that. He took his property, its preparations. It says that he rented it out. He gave authority for its growth and production. He handed it over. He put it in the hands of somebody else. But those who were there to make sure that this property would be productive and would produce a crop, they had everything they needed. Everything had been prepared. He was a very wise, a very capable, a very generous landowner. He was so such that he went on a journey having made all arrangements for its success. He handed it over with expectation. Everything had been done to ensure that success. And as I read and prepared for this, it could have taken as long as 4 years, depending on the weather, depending on the ground, depending on a lot of things, 4 years for this particular project to produce any product. Just the nature of grapes, I guess, and so forth in a vineyard. But this is what he had done. No problem. Everything has been done. Everything has been prepared. The content of this particular parable, of course, as we said, is agrarian. He does that every time, it seems like. But he, Jesus, is the master storyteller. You've heard me say that before. The master storyteller. The familiarity of the story will in part cause the religious leaders eventually to listen at his words, to respond to his questions, and in their answer, they will be judging themselves. Now, once again, you know, when they speak this truth in response to a question he'll ask them, and then it turns about that their words are coming back on them, they've just judged themselves. Remember, he asked them about the baptism of John. You remember that, John the Baptist. Just get a feel. Just kind of get a grip of how that's going to make them feel. And you get an idea of this crescendo that we're moving toward here that's eventually going to result in what? The cross. That's where this is going. Well, it gets better as we go. Verse 34. Explanation about the vineyard, how it came about. And then in verse 34 it says, when the harvest time approached, he sent his slaves to the vine growers to receive the produce. His slaves, well, those who were in employ for him, but certainly those who were obedient to his charge, whatever he asked them to do, they were going to do. And he sends them out because, look, he's going to receive his produce. We could say there is a payday, right? There is a day of accounting. There's a day when the anticipated or the given responsibilities will be judged. They'll be evaluated. There's labor involved. And I might say, and I will say, this could have been a joyous labor, could it not? I mean, how many times do we get to begin any kind of project, at least I don't, it's not been my experience, where everything is in place. Everything is there. There's no problem with going to plan B or, you know, addressing this particular issue. That's been the story of my life in my professional life and police work, police training, is just adjusting to whatever the situation throws to you without losing any credibility, without losing any effectiveness, you know, in what you're trying to do. You know, the bar remains high, you know. But here, everything is done. Just go and just do what's been given to you. Take advantage of all that God has prepared, has supplied. And he says later, it's going to be glorious. Well, needless to say, not just Israel, but we have missed the mark as well, have we not? Were it not for God's grace, were it not for his continual mercy in our lives, were he not a forgiving God, were he not one who can strengthen us beyond anything that we could imagine, how wonderful it is when we weather the storm, when we get through a very difficult time and we look back and we're apt to make those comments, man, how did I ever get through that? And all of a sudden, the answer is more than obvious. It's because of the hand of God on us. So we just take a moment here to look at his grace. And he's going to be gracious to Israel. They're in focus here. The vine growers in verse 35... took his slaves, and this is what they did. They beat one, they killed one another, they killed another, and stoned a third. Verse 36 says, again, he sent another group of slaves larger than the first, and they did the same to them. What in the world happened? What happened to these vine growers, the ones who had been entrusted, the ones who had been given such a wonderful, wonderful opportunity? What happened to them? What takes over? What gets us off track? What gets us off sight regarding great and wondrous opportunities that we have? I dare say, and I've said it before, when the tears in heaven that'll be wiped away, there's got to be some tears in heaven. There's got to be something to wipe away. So you're going to wipe away all tears, all right? Particularly for believers, it's going to be opportunity missed. That's what it's going to be. Our sins have been judged. But there are things we could have done. There are things we could have said. There are things we could have given. There are times we could have not done anything and not be a part of the problem. There's going to be all kinds of things because there is a payday. There is a judgment. There is an accounting. And we say that this morning to encourage us and to tell us to live today and to understand what God has provided for us in this life, to literally stop and take an account. Take an account of the blessings right now in your life, the opportunities that we have. Chris and I were just talking about having a full day, a lot of responsibilities. You know what it is? The biggest thing we can do is sit back and say, are all those things that I'm doing, all those things that the Lord has put before me, do they bring honor and glory to Him? Are they worthwhile? Are they worthwhile pursuits? And when we're in that zone, when we're there, God is going to provide for us. He's going to do that. And I hope you understand and can testify to that in your own personal life. But back into our story here, for whatever reason, they didn't do that. They kill the ones who've come for the accounting. They kill them. They beat them. Mark, as we often see between Mark and Matthew here, where Mark has a parallel account, and he does in chapter 12, verse 2 there, he gives more specific information. In Luke, or Matthew, rather, in his fashion, as we've noted before, kind of condenses it. But Mark, we've seen, he gives a bit more info than Mark does. And this is what he says, looking at verses 2 through 5 from Mark chapter 12. At the harvest time, he sent a slave to the vine growers in order to receive some of the produce of the vineyard from the vine growers. They took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. He's just going to kind of take these who come individually, whereas Matthew kind of groups them together. In verse 4, he says, again, he sent them another slave, and they wounded him in the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and that one they killed outright, is the implication here. The other one they killed slow. This one they killed outright. Probably stabbed him or something. And so he did with many others, beating some and killing others. They're no doubt, they're on a different path, aren't they? A definite and different path regarding their opportunities, regarding their responsibilities, which the landowner has left with them. They were given this great opportunity, given provision, given protection. And above all, they were given trust. They were given trust, but they squandered it. Why? Well, the implication is simply because of greed. Greed seems to be the predominant sin in the parable here. I want what I want, and I want it now, and I see a great opportunity here just to be overwhelmed with what I want. So, you know, it would be the right thing. It'd be the practical thing. Anybody would take advantage of that. Perhaps that's their rationale, their reasoning. And they want to claim the entire vineyard for themselves. Now again, do you see a possible parallel here from a religious perspective when you look at the Jews and their religion? Because spiritually, they've been granted the vineyard. It was given to them. In verse 37, what did he do? He sent his son to them. He sends his son. And he says, they will respect my son. And that is, they should have respected the son. I mean, don't for a moment think, well, there's a direct application here. This is representative of God the Father, which it is. He knows what's going to happen to his son. It's not that kind of thing. And when you read a parable, don't try to polish it like that, okay? It never works that way. It's to make you think about the example. Do you follow what I'm saying? He sends his son. Sending him would be understood he'd have the same power. He would have the same authority. He might even have a signet ring like I have on here. My professional ring is a signet ring. Okay? Gives me no authority. But in that day, it did. Such a ring would have had authority. He comes with full authority. With full authority. So the fathers dispatched the son down there to make things clear, to make things right, to call into account, and really to give them yet other opportunities, as I said, to make things clear, to speak the truth, you might say, but to receive an accounting and to be received because he's the son. He's the son of the father, the landowner. But, verse 38 says, when the vine growers saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance. They took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. And then we can make these parallels here. And Christ will make them with another Old Testament scripture here in just a moment from Psalm 118. But they see him coming, right? They're up on that tower that was built. And they gave them time to hatch their plan. And perhaps they thought killing him, one commentator speculates that perhaps the owner was dead, the landowner was dead, or he'd been gone so long. And they think, well, if he's the surviving heir, then we'll wax him, we'll take him out, and then it'll be easy for us to take control here. Could be, who knows? That's not really the point. It's not about hooking up all these things from an extremely practical sense. Is to get their attention. Because what Jesus is doing here, he's building this up. Because this killing of the slaves and the son and all that and throwing him outside of the vineyard, all that has specific parallel when we think about Christ. We'll certainly get to that. But he's building this up in the minds of the religious leaders there as they hear this. Remember, they've been getting all the questions wrong. They couldn't answer the question about John the Baptist, right? Was John the Baptist Baptist? Was it from God or was it from men? They couldn't even answer that. They said, we don't know. We don't know. We can't answer. But even the son is seized and murdered. The wicked vine growers, they prey upon the inheritance. In other words, they take what God, I slipped there, I went spiritual. Well, no, we're back practical. They take what the landowner has provided and they turn it into something for themselves. That's what we see. So, I mentioned this crescendo, and at this point, the story has reached a crescendo, a point, a focal point. Well, what's to be looked at here particularly? Much the same manner as with the parable with the prodigal son. As I've already said, Jesus is the chief storyteller. And of course, the parable in Luke 15 of the prodigal is masterful. I mean, there are many people in the secular world who consider that story just to be one of the greatest stories, even in the most natural, worldly, humanistic way, one of the greatest pieces of literature ever. That's interesting, I find. Well, God wrote it, is all I can say. But he's building this up, just like he did there where he built up that prodigal, if you'll recall, whose sin was so egregious. He sinned against his father. He sinned against his family. He sinned against his nation. He turned his back on all of that. And when I teach on Luke 15 there, which I enjoy doing, the tale of two sons, I've taught that several times here. We look at what the culture of that day would have given that young boy. When he come to his daddy and said, give me my inheritance right now. I want it right now. That would have been tantamount. That would have been just like him saying, Dad, I wish you were dead. Because he knew he wasn't entitled to it until his father was dead. Again, the point being here, that story reaches a crescendo almost to a point of unbelievability. And you see, there in Luke 15 where Jesus is telling that story, you get the picture, and I like to describe it this way. As he's telling the story, you can just see the Pharisees turning and walking away. You don't want to hear anymore of that. That is so egregious. What son would do that? Well, you have the same thing here. It's the same technique, I guess you would say, of killing these landowner's slaves and the ones that he sends that represent him. And we'll see clearly later, who would that represent in this story from a spiritual perspective? Leaving the natural world, the practical world, and looking to the spiritual. Who would that represent? Who was killed? Who brought the word continually, year after year, hundreds of times, and they were just killed? They were, as it says, sown asunder.
Prophets.
Prophets. Without excuse. Everything has been prepared. People have heard enough. They don't want for privilege. They don't want for opportunity. They don't want for power, protection. It's all been provided, and yet their backs are turned against it. Do we not get a sense here of the egregiousness of sin? That sin, as one says, sin is exceedingly sinful. Even the smallest sin. It goes against all sin is against God, first and foremost. Granted, as we've said, you can sin against your brother, you can sin against your sister, you can sin against your own body, the scripture says. All sin, though, is against God. David said, against thee and thee only have I sinned, understanding that. His focus was upon his sin before Almighty God. So we lay that out here. They seize and they murder him. This crescendo is coming about. MacArthur states it this way, and I got a quote from here in his commentary. He says, the patience of the owner and the brutality of the growers are so absolutely astounding, so unrealistic and abnormal, that some critics say Jesus overdrew the story, or that the gospel writers exaggerated his original version. But these extremes, he continues to say, are essential to the parable's point. It was the very uncommonness of the owner's patience and the grower's wickedness that Jesus wanted his hearers to notice. And I couldn't say it better, so I just quote him. And that's where we are in the story here. So you need to see where the hearers are that Jesus is talking to here. Okay. Verse 40. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, the landowner, when he comes, what will he do to those vine growers? Now there's Jesus' question. There's his question. He's asked questions before. He's asked questions about which of those two sons in the first parable did the will of the Father. He's asked about John the Baptist. He's asked a lot of things. I dare say, as we know, we don't have everything that he asked. All we know is they get more angry and more angry and more bold and more bold. So here's where those chief priests that it refers to and the elders, which are mostly scribes and Pharisees, this is where they kind of, as I say, take the bait. That's my word. They take the bait. It's one thing for somebody else to accuse you. It's another thing, isn't it? It's a different level when the truth causes you to judge yourself, right? And that's where this is. And again, they can't deny that. They're so steeped in their own way, their own religion, and all that they have to lose by yielding to the truth of the gospel, the truth of the kingdom. Wow. They're quick to respond, a little too quick. They're motivated inwardly. So when they see an opportunity, we know that. We know the answer to this one. You know, judgment is their thing, right? That's what they're about. It's just about always judging others, though. And they said to him, verse 41, he will bring those wretches to a wretched end and will rent out their vineyard to other vine growers who will pay him the proceeds at the proper time, at the proper season. What are they affirming here? Oh, they're going to get theirs, right? Yeah. He'll bring those wretches to a wretched end. There will be an accounting. They know that. They can't deny that. And everything that they owe will be given an account for. They will give an account for it. They know that. Ding, 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 ding. He's got them. That's the answer. And they've just judged themselves. Do they get that yet? I think it's in the process. The scriptures here are going to clear it up in just a moment. But they're in that process right now. They're putting it all together. They're listening to what this itinerant rabbi has to say, the one who has absolutely no credentials, but has all of this power, has all of this authority that he's been demonstrating in the very temple. They're listening to his words. But are they judging themselves? Or are they judging others? This is the lesson for you and I today, wherever we are. This is our lesson. It's not unusual what's going on here. We've seen it in Scripture. There's a reference to, and you may have already recalled, the prophet Nathan before David. You remember what David did? He's done his terrible deeds, the adultery, the murder. It's been almost a year, right? From what I understand. Nathan goes. What does he do to get David's attention? He gives him a parable. He gives him a story, right? And in brief, he tells him about a guy who, a rich man. Oh, he had everything. Had all kinds of flocks and everything. He's got a special guest coming to his house. And he's going to take a nice tender lamb. I love lamb. I love lamb. I love lamb chops. Delicious. Medium rare. Okay. He's going to make this meal. And what does he do? Does he go out to his herds? He has tons of them. Many, many flocks. Does he get one? Does he get his prime one? No. The same thing that dominates this guy, the parable for Nathan used before David, is dominating the religious leaders here. Greed, rather than take one of his own, he goes and gets a little lamb that really this poor family has, and they've made a pet of the thing. Okay, it says it eats the table with them. This is their lamb. Can't you just see it? And you ever been around a lamb? They're nice little animals. And he takes that little lamb and he slaughters it. And he feeds his guests with that one. You know the story. Nathan says, what do you think ought to be done to this guy, David? Ooh, he set him up just like right here. Does he not? David's anger burned, it says in 2 Samuel chapter 12, verses 5 and 6. His anger burned greatly against the man and said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, surely the man who has done this deserves to die. He must make restitution for the lamb fourfold before they kill him, because he did this thing and had no compassion, is the word there. And the understanding is, I don't think this is a stretch. I mean, true religion rightly increases our compassion, does it? In other words, it's just one of the areas where it turns our mind away just from the things of ourselves, right? And helps us focus it on others. We see the value of others, particularly others who are not like us. What God can do with a soul, and what we should be focused on regarding compassion for others. The greatest, most compassionate thing we can do for others is to tell them the truth. Tell them the truth. So, a similar example. And David found himself in the same position that these religious leaders here, these chief priests and elders, these Pharisees and Sadducees and Hessians and all these others, they're going to find themselves in. The words of God are going to speak to them so specifically. It's going to be just like Nathan. And I always think of him, and I've used this before, but this is in my head and I can't get it out. His bony finger in front of David saying, you are the man. You just judged yourself. That's what happens. We have to be careful. Matthew 7, we look back. Matthew 7, chapter 2. Perhaps this verse is in your mind already. Where Jesus said, for in the way you judge, you will be judged. And by your standard of measure, it will be measured back to you. It's just a simple way of saying, look, when you know what's right, when you know what the truth is, when you know what others deserve, you need to apply that to yourself. That's what you need to do. You can call it walking in somebody else's shoes or whatever you want. But as he would go on further to say, let's get the beam out of our own eye, okay? Or the speck out of our own eye, and then you can, or the beam out of our eye, then you can get the speck out of your neighbor's, right? We've already discovered that the accounting, the correction, the cleansing has to begin with the people of God. Remember, Jesus went to the temple once, then he went back, he cleansed it, now he's back again. He's not down there at the Roman courthouse and all that, trying to throw them out and get all that straight. He's not down there on some social agenda. No, it begins at the house of God, and that's where he is, and he's in his house, and he's cleaning it up. And the cleansing continues, you might say. Well, there's a definite break here. Jesus referring to, though not specifically, referring to language from Isaiah 5 has got them thinking. He's got them set up. He gives them this story, okay? He asks them what should happen. And you'd think they'd know better by now. But no, they know Isaiah 5. And they understand this scenario. So they blurt out the answer and judge themselves. Well, Jesus is going to go back to the Old Testament. He's going to go back to the Psalms. He's going to bring this together. He's going to shift from this agrarian understanding, this worldly, historical understanding of Israel. He's going to shift from that to kind of a, well, specifically a more spiritual understanding. Because in verse 42, Jesus says to them this. He's on them again. He's got their answer, right? He's heard their answer. And this is his response. And we went back at one point and looked at this same type of response that he had put forth throughout the scriptures, particularly throughout the synoptics. Jesus said, did you never read in the scripture? There's an air of sarcasm here. Did you never read in the scriptures what? He's reading now, he's going to quote from Psalm 118, 22, and 23. The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord. And then he adds, and it is marvelous in our eyes. I wonder how long it takes them to start putting two and two together. When we get to the last scripture here, we'll understand. Next to that, we'll understand that they eventually get the message here. But here, now he's talking about the stone which was rejected, become the chief cornerstone. This refers to his crucifixion and his restoration, his resurrection, if you will. The restoration of the cornerstone, it anticipates his resurrection, rather. They'll get this. And this whole, the phrase that's quoted here that he uses, it's from a messianic psalm. So again, see the transition here. He goes to a messianic psalm. It's the same psalm that the crowds drew from as they were declaring him to be the Son of God, the Son of David. The exact same psalm. He's pulling all of this together now, and it's focusing upon him. He's the one who's been rejected, not just Israel. People have turned their backs on him, God's Messiah. They don't make the spiritual connection right now, but they're going to make it here in just a moment. He and he alone is the cornerstone of God's redemptive plan. It was to be through Israel. Through Israel, the whole nation, it says, they were to bless every other nation. Was that not what was given to Abraham? Was it chapter 12 of Genesis? And then later in 15, which ratified? That's what we have. They're beginning to see it clearly. Israel was chosen to be the chief cornerstone regarding the redemptive history, regarding that aspect of understanding. That was their role in redemptive history of the entire world, the nation through which salvation would come. They, in large part, failed in that. They failed. Now, Peter would define, he defines what he calls a figure of greater significance shortly after Pentecost, when the Sanhedrin questioned his authority. Now, they're questioning his authority to teach and preach. Talking about Peter now, right after Pentecost. What chapter was it? 4 of Acts? Yeah, chapter 4, verses 10 through 12. They came to him, wanting to know about his authority. Where's the authority for you to do this? They were also asking about this guy that we know was lame. And you've healed him. Where do you get all this authority? They questioned his authority. That was the Sanhedrin. And what was Peter's answer? Listen to Peter's answer. It's going to give us some clarification here. Let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name, this man, the man who can walk now, stands here before you in good health. And then in verse 11, listen. Peter got it. He says, this is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, by which became what? The chief corner stone. Peter brings it together. He understood it fully. And therefore, he says, there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. Again, from Acts 4, 10 through 12. Peter saw it clearly. It was Christ who was rejected. The one that you killed, he said. The one that you put on a cross. And then the last part of the verse in context here from Matthew, he makes this statement. Jesus says, and it is marvelous in our eyes, this whole dynamic that's taking place. It's marvelous. And again, Peter, after quoting from Psalm 118, there in 1 Peter 2, beginning with verse 7, there where he quotes regarding the chief cornerstone, he goes on and he states, he says, listen, he says, this precious value than is for you who believe, but for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. That's what he says there in 1 Peter 2, 7 and 8. But what I want you to focus on here is that first part of that, he says this precious value, referring to the stone before. A precious, precious value. Jesus says it's marvelous in our sight. When we understand Messiah, when we understand who He is, when we understand the redemptive plan of God, which involved Israel from the get-go, God's going to complete what He set in motion. The disobedience of man could not thwart it. It could not change it. God knew this ahead of time. He knew the church. The scriptures say the church was established before time. He knew that. Christ would come. Christ would pay the sin debt. He would do all that was necessary. Listen, I'm on Peter right now, because if we go to 2 Peter chapter 2, Peter, he captures this situation, this description of what's going on with the Jewish leaders. He gives kind of a discourse there in scripture about false teachers. Listen to this. It says they're daring, self-willed. They do not tremble when they revile angelic majesties. Whereas angels who are greater in might and power do not bring a reviling judgment against them before the Lord. What does that remind you of, that phrase right there? Who says anything like that in the scripture? That they would not bring a reviling judgment against the angels. Who says that? Jude. Yeah. But these, like unreasoning animals, born as creatures of instinct to be captured and killed. Listen, reviling where they have no knowledge. Reviling where they have no knowledge. Will in the destruction of those creatures also be destroyed, suffering wrongs as the wages of doing wrong. They count it a pleasure to revile in the daytime. They are stains and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions as they carouse with you, having eyes full of adultery that never cease from sin, enticing unstable souls, having a heart trained in greed, accursed children of God. He'll say later on in 23, he says, you're not only children of the devil, but the big thing is you go out and you make people sons of the devil. They become more sons of the devil than you are, he says, as Jesus will revile and continue to come down on the false religious leaders. Continuing here in verse 15, he says, forsaking the right way, they have gone astray, having followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, a false prophet, who loved the wages of unrighteousness, their greed, their pride. Well, the kingdom of God, he says, is going to be taken away from you. That's what he said in verse 43. Therefore I say to you, and this is his judgment, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing the fruit of it. In 1 Peter 2:9, Peter refers to this nation as the holy nation, talking about the nation of believers. And this is not talking about Gentiles as a group. This is talking about another group that does believe from every nation. That's the literal language here, as I understand it, that's used. Sometimes I think, well, you go from Jews to Gentiles. It's not that simple. It's from the people of God who carry on this work to another people, the church. That's the spiritual application, the church. And people in the church from every nation, wherever it is. But not Gentiles as a whole. That's not what he's talking about. There's two things going to happen. There's going to be replacement. You're going to be replaced. It's going to be given to somebody else. And what's going to be the difference? Well, these people are going to do what true believers do. What? What do true believers do? They produce fruit. And isn't that the motif we've been looking at? No, they messed up. They messed up the vineyard. But true believers produce fruit. And that's what he says of them. Romans 2, 25, 26, as he says also in Hosea, I will call those who were not my people, and her who was not beloved, beloved. And it shall be that in the place where it was said of them, you are not my people, there they shall be called the sons of the living God. And if you're here today this morning and you're a believer and you've been born again and the Spirit of God lives in you, that's the group that you're in. That's the group that I'm in. People of God. He adds in verse 44, I'll finish up. He who falls on this stone, or comes against this stone, this necessary, this most important cornerstone, will be broken to pieces. It can't be thwarted. But on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust. There's power there. Can't get around it. You can't deny it. You can only deal with it. The power of the truth of God's word when it lands on you. What first of all, what your great need is, what my great need is, what the greatest need of every person who will ever be born, what their greatest need is, and what God has done to satisfy that need. Isaiah 8, 14 and 15, then he shall become a sanctuary, but to both the houses of Israel, a stone to strike and a rock to stumble over. You see that phrase about them stumbling over the stone, it becoming a stumbling stone. They just can't take it in. They can't let go of their life. They can't let go of the world. Long enough to embrace the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And a snare and a trap for the inhabitants of Jerusalem, Isaiah continues. Verse 15, many will stumble over them. Then they will fall and be broken. They will even be snared and caught. They understood those verses from Isaiah as well. But had they made the application? They had used it to judge others. But did they use it to judge themselves? Daniel weighs in on it, talking about the stone that was cut out, a stone cut not made with hands or not cut out with hands, referring to Miles' destruction of a really Gentile power then, but same idea. No, it's something that was understood. In closing, when the chief priests, verse 45, when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard this parable, when they heard it, when it was done, it says they understood that he was speaking about them. Oh, Eureka, they get it. And what's their response? What's their response? Anger. What are we going to do with this guy? We got to get rid of him. When they sought to seize him, and the implication is here, they started the plan. We can't. Their emotions pushed them at least to start making preparations for something that they couldn't follow through on. Why? From their perspective, because they were afraid of the people. But from God's perspective, no, sir. When's he going to die? When the lambs are being sacrificed at Passover, that's when he's going to die. Nothing could happen to him until God the Father purposed it to be so, right? They don't have control over that. Talk about control, just like Jesus told Pilate. I think we quoted him last lesson. You would have no control over me whatsoever, no power over me at all, were it not given you by my Father in heaven. Thank God he is sovereign. They sought to seize him. They couldn't. They feared the people because they considered him to be a prophet. And he is the prophet. He's the Messiah. He's the Word made flesh. He's our Savior. And I pray that you love him dearly. And when you hear the truth, you will yield to that truth. And God will bless you for it. Lord, we thank you for your